I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. We have been taking our time working through James. And we saw last week that it's very important that we not console ourselves by saying we have the truth, by saying that we trust in the Lord, while our lives show no difference. Faith that is real saves us apart from works, but it is never apart from works, right? Our lives will be transformed if our faith is real. Well, now James is going to talk about a particular way in which our lives ought to be transformed. And it's a way that, for most of us, is quite humbling. I would suggest for all of us, it's quite humbling. And that's what we see in the first 12 verses of James 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man who is able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so large and guided by a very small rudder, driven by very strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, so that wherever the will of the pilot directs. And so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters, beloved of our Lord, have you ever said something that you wished immediately you could take back? Of course you have. We all have. There is not one of us who has not uttered words that we immediately wished we could take back. We've spoken and then immediately recognized the hurtfulness of those words, both to us for having spoken them and to the one who heard them as their target. When we were children, we excused our rash statements by saying, well, they're only words. We justified our harsh words by pointing out how much worse were the words that others spoke toward us. Or we attempted to walk back the worst of our words by giving them a different meaning after the fact. But in our hearts we knew, didn't we, that we should be ashamed to have spoken in the way that we spoke. And James 3 shows us why those rash, harsh, and unwise words were so shameful. Because those words were, in fact, a window to the heart. And what was seen through that window was not pretty. The tongue reveals the severity of our sin. That's what we see in this first text from James 3. The tongue reveals the severity of our sin. And the first thing we see is that this is a result of the disproportionate power of the tongue. But he doesn't start immediately by pointing to the tongue. He gives us a warning. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. This comes with a context, of course. James has just been talking about the importance of being not merely hearers of God's word, but doers of that word. He's pointed out that it's important that we not only appreciate the character of God, but seek to reflect that. And if we don't, if our faith comes without works, then our faith shows itself to be false. And it's in the light of that instruction that we're warned about the danger of becoming teachers. Not saying that we should never become teachers, but saying that when we do, we should embrace that calling carefully, understanding the danger, because those who teach are judged with greater strictness. Why is that? In part, it's because those who teach are acknowledging that they've been given more wisdom, more insight. That's a well-known adage among those who teach, right? You don't have to know everything, but you do have to know more than those you teach. And God tells us that all who have been given much, from them much will be expected. And so in acknowledging that we have more understanding, we have to acknowledge that we will be judged with greater strictness. But it's more than that. Those who teach have the opportunity to lead others astray. We should tremble at the words of Mark 9, verse 42, when Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." When we teach, we have the opportunity to lead astray, and that should make us shudder. And of course, a calling to teach is a calling from God Himself, so if we take that lightly, we will answer to God. So teaching is not a calling that one should embrace carelessly. And especially so because teachers have at the very heart of their calling the calling to speak. And that's what James is going to focus on, that calling to speak. And what it reveals about us and the danger of that calling. Remember, whenever you speak, whether as a teacher, but also as a friend, as an acquaintance, as a classmate, as a co-worker, whenever you speak, inherently, you are teaching those around you. You can't avoid that. And if you speak carelessly, then it is to God that you will answer for those careless words. We all start out, James says, on an even playing field. We all stumble in many ways. None of us is exempt from that. Believer or unbeliever, male or female, American or Chinese, it doesn't matter. We all stumble in many ways. Remember the warning that 1 John 1 gives us. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And that's especially so when it comes to the way we use our tongue, the way we speak. James says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If you can master this part of who you are, the way you speak, then there's no part of your body, no part of your being that you can't master. But you can't. You won't. Not in this life. And that's a warning for us. Do not underestimate the power of the tongue. Among those who live in this fallen world, no one has mastered speech. No one has mastered fully the way that they convey their words. Because none of us is without sin. Now, James offers a couple of helpful illustrations in verses 3 and 4. First, in verse 3, he mentions the bits that we put into the mouth of horses. Kids, you know what that is? If you've seen pictures of horses, or maybe you've ridden one, you know they have a bridle on their head, right? And that bridle's made out of leather straps. And connecting the leather straps on both sides, there's a piece of metal. That's called a bit. It goes in their mouth. And it's connected to the bridle and also to the reins that you hold in your hands. And the way it works is you put pressure on those reins. Maybe you pull back to stop, or you move it to one side or to the other to turn. And that translates some pressure to that bit. And it shows the horse what you want him to do. And so by this little bit, and it's little, it's only about, typically about 5 inches from side to side, maybe a bit bigger, about the width of a man's hand. But by this little piece of metal that weighs almost nothing, we can control a horse that's more than 5 feet tall at its back and weighs more than 1,000 pounds. Power. That's disproportionate, that's entirely greater than its size would suggest. And likewise, in verse 4, he talks about the rudder of a ship. Again, this is something we don't often see, but it's just a little piece of metal or wood that sticks out the bottom of a ship or a boat at the back. But the thing is, that rudder, it can turn one way or another. And although it's small, and James emphasizes, ships are big. Back then, they weren't as big as they are now, but they were still plenty big. And if you've ever gotten in the water and tried to push a boat that's loaded down with weight, especially if you can't touch the bottom, it's almost impossible. And especially so when this boat that's weighed down with all kinds of people and cargo, and it's driven, remember back then they were all sailboats, so it's driven by the power of a great wind. It's hard to turn, it's hard to control, but that rudder, as small as it is in comparison with the ship, when the ship captain or pilot turns that rudder, he can turn the whole boat, even against the power of that great wind. It's small, but it has such great power. And that's the importance here. In certain circumstances, a relatively tiny device can exercise influence that's massive. Its power is not determined by its size, but by the way it works. Although the bit in a horse's mouth and the rudder at the bottom of a boat, they look insignificant. They look almost unimportant. But they're mighty. Nor are they alone. We see other examples of that throughout life. Think of an individual who's put in a particular place of power. You put a man as CEO of a large corporation, and if he's wise, he can take that corporation from good to magnificent, or he can take it from quite profitable to failure. Right? One man in a corporation of thousands, and yet he can have influence that's far outweighing his size. A tiny germ that you can't even see with your eyes. It can infect the body and put a man out of commission for days, for weeks, or forever. Tiny things can exert massive influence, and the tongue is one of those tiny but massive things. Why? Why is that? It's not because the tongue is inherently evil. God made the tongue, and He made it for a good purpose. But each of the analogies of James 3, I want you to notice this, each of those analogies, the bit, the rudder, they assume the presence of a third party, an unnamed actor. The bit is able to guide the horse because there's a rider who's got a hold of the reins. The rudder is able to guide the ship because there's a ship pilot who has hold of the tiller or the steering wheel. And so it is with the tongue. Its power is disproportionately large, but it cannot speak to apply that influence apart from the will, apart from the heart of man. And so we come to the heart of the first point. Verse 5 emphasizes the power of the tongue. It's small. It's a part of the body that is easy to overlook, and yet it is mighty. The tongue prompts people, prompts whole populations to act in a particular way. The tongue can create war or bring peace. The tongue can start a fight, or it can establish forgiveness. Do you doubt the power of the tongue? Turn on your television and look at the riots that we've been experiencing for more than a quarter of a year. Coming up on a half a year. Every single one of those riots, every bit of that unrest began with words, began with the tongue. The freedoms we enjoy, they were established, they were codified, they have been protected by words. Words written on paper, but also words spoken and defended by the tongue. The tongue is mighty. It's like a small fire, says James, that starts a whole forest ablaze. It doesn't take much to start a forest fire. If the conditions are right, all it takes is a spark dropped on a dry leaf and pretty soon a hillside, and then a whole tract of forest is on fire. But it takes someone to drop that spark, doesn't it? The tongue provides the spark, but it's the heart of man that drives the tongue. And that brings us to our second point. Not only does the tongue have power that is far greater than its size would suggest, but in its natural state it is filled with evil. It's not inherently evil, but it is filled with evil that is unrestrained. And that's our second point, the unrestrained evil of the tongue. Verse 6 says, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body. Why a fire? The tongue is a fire. Is that telling us that the tongue is to be judged, or that the tongue brings judgment? There might be a hint of that. But I think the point here is that fire is destructive. You ever see a house that has burned? What's left? Not much. Unless the fire department got there quickly, not much left but ashes and rubble. Or you see a car that catches fire, and what's left? Just a hulk of burned out steel. It's utterly unusable. Fire is destructive. It leaves devastation in its wake. When we lived in Iowa, we heated a good part of our house with a wood burner. Love wood heat. It's so bracing. You come in from the cold and it just hits you with this wall of heat. But we always treated it with the utmost respect, because we knew that it doesn't take much to start a chimney fire. And a chimney fire turns into a house fire, turns into a pile of rubble really quickly. And so we had to treat it with respect, with care. And that's the power of the tongue, and the way that James is urging us to treat it. He says the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body. This describes the character of the tongue. It's a world of unrighteousness. Not to say that the tongue is more evil than any other part of the body, but it's unique in that the tongue is involved in almost every sin. Before you strike a man, you tend to get into a fight with him, get into an argument with him, escalate the situation with your tongue. Before you rob someone, you plan it with your words. Maybe not spoken out loud, but certainly spoken in your mind. When you embrace a pattern of lust, you use your words to excuse yourself, to justify yourself. In other words, the tongue in the life of a sinful man, it is devoted to precisely the opposite of what God intended it to be devoted to. Satan used the tongue, used the words that he spoke, to lead Eve and Adam into rebellion against God. David used his tongue first to lure Bathsheba into his arms and then to bring death to her husband Uriah. Judas used his tongue to betray the Lord of life unto death. The tongue is a fountain of sin which cannot help but defile everything around it. We use the tongue to engage in sin. We use the tongue to invite others to sin. We use the tongue to make us feel better about sin. The tongue, the words that we speak, is a catalyst for discontent and rebellion and sin. And left to ourselves, we can't control it. Verse 6 gives us a phrase that's a little odd. Setting on fire the entire course of life. Now, that's speaking about the extent of the tongue's influence. But it's a really weird phrase. Most Bible commentators spend pages on it. It literally says, setting on fire the wheel of the origin. The word for origin is Genesis. It's used in the book of Genesis to describe a particular word that's really important in the book that's usually rendered generations. And so one thought is that this phrase means that the words that you speak, the use of your tongue, it affects everyone in your generation, right? It doesn't just affect you, it spreads to every person in your sphere of influence. Others focus on that word wheel, which here is rendered circle, and emphasizes the completeness. In other words, it doesn't just affect a little part of you, it influences and pollutes every part. Now, I'll be honest, I don't have a firm take on the nuance of the verse. It's such a strangely written clause. But I know this, and every commentator is agreed in this. Regardless of precisely how we best translate it, the tongue is described here as spreading evil broadly, exceptionally broadly. The words you speak are like a pile of dry leaves in which you drop a small flame. That's the word. That flame is the word. And you know what's going to happen if you drop that flame in a pile of dry leaves. Pretty soon you're going to have an inferno. There's not going to be a leaf that escapes unsinged, right? And that's our words. That's our tongue. far from being harmless as we sometimes justify ourselves. Your words can embolden your own heart to sin eagerly, can lead your neighbor to commit sins that he never ever once encountered, and can deepen the depravity of an entire community. And the tongue that wields such influence, he says, it is set on fire by hell. Now, that's not referring, I don't think, to future judgment. It's referring to origins. Where did this fire that inhabits the tongue come from? It didn't come from God. It came from Satan. It came from hell. It came from the depravity that dwells within us and the depravity that surrounds us. That's the evil power that the tongue holds. It's unrestrained and it's unrestrainable. Verses 7 and 8 show how uncontrollable the human tongue is. Look at the creatures of this world. Beasts of the earth and fish of the sea and birds of the air and reptiles that slither between lake and land. We've tamed pretty much all of them and we're in the process of taming the rest. Right? I mean, some of them, the work is complete. Your dogs, your cats, your cows and horses. Others, you have to go to the circus to see it, but we still see them tame, don't we? Lions and tigers and bears, oh my. But even though we can tame the most evidently untamable animals, not the tongue, we can't do it. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Remember, he just showed us the power of the tongue and the greatness of its evil. James doesn't want us thinking that the tongue is in any way insignificant or unable to harm us. He wants us to beware the power of the tongue. He wants us to treat it the way we treat something that can cause great harm. I remember when I was growing up, Dad was ruthless when it came to our handling of guns. He'd ask us, as I've asked my kids, is that gun unloaded? And woe to the child who said yes. Because the thing we were always taught was every gun is always loaded. You treat it as though it's always loaded. You never point it at something that you don't want to destroy. Why? Because that unloaded gun is suddenly going to grow a shit? No. But because we can't be too careful. That's the attitude James wants us to have with regard to the tongue. Understand the danger that it can bring. Understand how your careless joke can lead others into sin. How your thoughtless words can break relationships in the church. How your harsh rebuke can harden a man in his sin. Understand the power of your tongue and the damage that it can bring. And it's not the way that God meant it to be, that God designed it to be. Listen, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. We use our tongues to worship. That's good. That's proper. That's what they were made to do. God delights to hear us pour forth our love and our praise and our faith in our words. But then we turn right around and we curse someone who's made in the image of God. And when we do that, we are in effect cursing God Himself. We're taking that tongue that was doing exactly what it was made to do and glorifying God. And we're using it to curse Him and to slander Him and to rebel against Him. It's not right. It happens to all of us without exception. The best of children sometimes speak ill of their parents. The most righteous servants of God sometimes curse the leaders whom God has set over them. But it's evil. Even though we all do it, it's rotten fruit that's not meant to come from holy trees. And that brings us to our last point, and our most important point. See, James wants us to be sure that we take our blinders off and that we understand that the tongue is powerful. It has an influence far greater than its size or appearance would imply. And the tongue is filled with an unrestrained evil, leading both us and those around us into sin. But the tongue is not independent. It's part of the body. It functions as a servant of a greater power. And therefore the tongue, rightly revealed, reveals an inescapable truth. And that's our third point, the inescapable truth of the tongue. Look at verse 11. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Children, do you know how a spring works? Or what a spring is? A spring is what we have when we find a pool of water that's bubbling up from the ground, right? We call that a spring. as opposed to a well that you dig down into the ground, or a stream that's flowing across the top. A spring is usually the start of a stream or a creek. Well, that spring, the way it works, is there's an underground stream of water. We call that an aquifer. And that aquifer finds an easy path to the surface, and that becomes a spring. That's where the water comes out. Well, here's the thing. The quality of that water can vary from spring to spring. But it's always going to be the same quality as that of the aquifer, the underground stream. So if that underground stream is clear, cold water, that spring is going to be a delight to drink from, right? It's going to be clear, cold, pure. But if that aquifer is filled with water that's sulfurous, maybe a bit bitter, filled with iron, you're going to see that in the spring too. It's going to stain the rocks red. It's going to smell bad. You're not going to want to drink it. But what we know is that whatever the quality of the aquifer is, that's going to be the quality of the spring. And so it is with your tongue. The source of the words that your tongue speaks is your heart. The heart is the aquifer of the tongue's spring. It's what produces the words, the sentiments that come forth. And that means that the words you speak reveals the character of your heart. If cursing comes from your mouth, it reveals that your heart is bitter. If hateful words are spoken, it means that hate lives within your heart. If most of your words are sinful, then the praise you sometimes speak, it's like a covering of beautiful fall leaves over the top of a bitter, undrinkable spring. It makes it look pretty, but it doesn't mean that there's life underneath. But be sure of this, your tongue reveals, it always reveals the truth of your heart. He gives another illustration. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Now, we know the answer to that. Fig trees can't produce anything but figs. Grapevines produce grapes, period. A plant will always produce fruit in keeping with its kind, and so too the tongue. Invariably, it will produce words that reveal the character of the heart. A heart that is good and godly will bring forth words that are good and upright and godly. Not perfectly in this life, because we all have sin. But increasingly, a godly person will bring forth godly words. A person who's rebellious against God, who hates God, he's going to bring forth words that reveal the hatred of his heart. And that's an inescapable truth. Jesus emphasized that in Matthew 12. He said, a tree is known by its fruit. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. It's clear. It's obvious. However, he gives us one more illustration, and it's an important one. It's probably the most important one here. Neither, he says, can a salt pond yield fresh water. Now, James likes to allude to Israel, right? He's been emphasizing to Israel, to the life of Israel, to the Old Testament accounts and prophets throughout. So when he says, neither can a salt pond yield fresh water, that's an obvious illustration. But the person who knows his Bible well, the person who's been steeped in the Old Testament, he's going to go, but wait a minute, there's an exception to that rule. When Israel had come out of Egypt, God led them into the wilderness. And they wandered for a time until they came to a place that they later named Marah. Marah means bitter. We read in Exodus 15, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, they named it Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water. And the water became sweet. They couldn't drink it. It was bitter. Maybe it was filled with sulfur. We don't know exactly what that meant. Maybe it was filled with alkali. But whatever it was, they couldn't drink that water. But then God told Moses what to do, and through that action, God healed the water and made it sweet. No one but God can do that. He's the only one. Any other spring you come upon, any other creek or lake, whatever the character of the water, that's just what it is. You can't fix it. You can boil it and make it not kill you, but it's still going to have those essential flavors and characteristics. But God can do what's impossible for man. He can heal undrinkable water. And He can change and tame the untamable tongue. Note this well. Back in verse 8, we heard this. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil. And that's true. That's invariable. But verse 12 shows us God is able to do what man can't. And in that we find the excellent news of this text. He can fix what we can't. Typically the transformation is gradual. We've lived for quite a number of years in the Iowa area. Blue Bunny ice cream's always been a part of our life. Made in Lamar's, Iowa. I got to talk to a farmer that lives near the Blue Bunny factory. And turns out he feeds his pigs a lot of Blue Bunny ice cream. Because when they finish packaging one flavor, they can't just immediately package the next flavor. The lines are all filled with chocolate. And so before they can package strawberry, they have to shove strawberry through the lines until it comes out pure strawberry. And in the meantime, it's a mix. First, it's mostly chocolate. Then it's kind of an even mix of chocolate and strawberry. And then it's almost all strawberry, but it's still tinged with a little chocolate. And all of that goes into a truck and they get rid of it. They send it to be eaten by pigs. Lucky pigs. That's us. When we start out, our tongues are unrestrained, evil, absolutely undiluted. But as we turn to Christ, He begins transforming us, right? We heard a little about that this morning. We begin living that resurrection life. And so pretty soon, the hateful words are displaced just a little bit by loving words. The bitterness is displaced just a little bit by sweet, but more and more as we come to know the Lord, as we come to love the Lord, as we come to study His Word and see His character, the ugly words are displaced by beautiful. The rebellious tone is displaced by that which is submissive. More and more our words become the words of Christ. Our character becomes the character of our Heavenly Father. And the message of our tongues becomes wonderful. It doesn't happen overnight. But here's what we know. It doesn't happen, it cannot happen, and it will not happen apart from Christ. The tongue reveals the severity of our sin, always. And we need to recognize that. We need to recognize the disproportionate power of our tongue. It can spread the evil and the rebellion of our hearts broadly. We need to recognize the unrestrained evil that dwells within our tongue. It shows forth a heart that is not godly, that is not saved, that has no hope. But in showing us our evil, it also shows us that glorious truth that God's able to change what we can't. And in Christ, He delights to do it. So let us recognize the truth that our tongue shows forth. Let us confess our need for Christ, live with our eyes upon Him, and we will begin to hear different words coming forth as our tongues reveal the truth that our hearts have been changed. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You do within us what we could never do for ourselves. That You take the bitter and make it sweet, the rebellious and make it submissive, the dead and make it alive. And Father, we pray that You would work that work within us, that we might rejoice at the glory of Your transforming power. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.